Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more, or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And I finished reading an article titled, As Atheists Know, You Can Be Good Without God. It's written by Jerry Coyne, who's a professor in the Department of Ecology and Evolution at the University of Chicago. And Jerry Coyne takes every opportunity to take a shot at the God of the Old Testament as well as Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and then makes the case that your own morality certainly trumps any kind of morality you could get from the Bible. So today I want to mention my response in Has God Spoken to Jerry Coyne's contention, quote, that the God of Christians and Jews repeatedly sanctioned or ordered immoral acts in the Old Testament. And then he says these include slavery, and he quotes Leviticus 25. On tomorrow's broadcast, I'll deal with what he goes on to say that, quote, even in the New Testament, Jesus preaches principles of questionable morality, barring heaven to the wealthy and approving the beating of slaves. So let's deal with the first part of that, which is precisely what I do in Has God Spoken under the principle of synergy. And there I point out that words are not univocal, they're equivocal. And therefore, to read anachronistic modern meanings into ancient Near Eastern context is hardly enlightened. In the New World, a slave may have been a commodity or property denuded of rights and privileges. Not so in ancient Israel. There, a slave was akin to a subject or a servant. As such, when a Christian calls herself a slave or a bondservant of Christ, we do not for a moment mistake her meaning. And while we would never call a modern presidential aide a slave, an ancient Israelite vassal king with all the pomp and circumstance of monarchy could so be designated. In other words, in ancient Israel, slavery denoted subordination and social standing, not ownership. Furthermore, Mosaic law was far-reaching in its initiatives designed to preclude someone having to consider voluntary slavery as an option. Remember what Moses said, "There should be no poor among you. For in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today." In fact, even a cursory overview of Mosaic initiatives should suffice to moderate modern superiority complexes. Moses says, "Do not be tight-fisted, but give generously, and every seventh year forgive your debtors their debts. Reserve the seventh year of the planting cycle for the poor among you. Leave the margins around your fields unharvested so that the needy are not deprived of food. Exempt the poor from interest payments." By the way, that's Leviticus chapter 25, the very passage quoted by Coyne. One wonders whether he has even read the passages that he cites. Every third year, you must dedicate your Leviticus tithe to the poor. In short, Israel was adjured to remember the harsh conditions of her own captivity in Egypt so that she would not likewise abuse the alien, the poor, the downtrodden in her midst. The passages have nothing whatsoever to do with the indulgence of the elite. They're intended to protect the poor. So in contrast to a Hugh Hefner playmate easily dispensed with after being substantially used up, Mosaic law intended to protect the dignity of women placed in less than ideal circumstances. And that's why you have the stipulation of legal rights for an impoverished woman who becomes a servant of a well-to-do household. You would think that the initiatives of the Mosaic Law would quell the bravado of modern-day presidents who immorally enslave our children and theirs to a crushing burden of debt. So instead of reading anachronistic prejudices into the text of Scripture, we'd be well served to read the Bible synergistically. We do no justice to Torah law without carefully considering its complexities. We can no more read New World realities into ancient Near Eastern legalities than we can read Torah legalities into New Covenant realities. We must always be mindful that the whole of Scripture is greater than the sum of its individual parts. We can't grasp the Bible as a whole without grasping its individual passages, nor its individual passages without grasping the Bible as a whole. So is Jerry Coyne right? Does the Bible teach slavery? Absolutely not. His blasphemous comments with regard to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the notion that he not only approves slavery, but the beating of slaves. There's an indication that Jerry Coyne has little grasp of how to read literature of any kind. The article is fraught with problems. I think a fifth grader reading the article would see the problems. Again, the book Has God Spoken? Proof of the Bible's Divine Inspiration. It's available for your gift to the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Also, if you join the support team, I'll send you a copy of Has God Spoken? Proof of the Bible's Divine Inspiration. Do remember our contact numbers on the web, equip.org, via the mail, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource consultants available on the phone lines at 888-7000-CRI. Let's go right to our phone callers. First up is Brian, listening in Huntington, Indiana. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. Thanks for having me on your program.
You're welcome.
My question is about the altar call, and I have some Calvinist friends who don't think we should invite non-Christians to church, and I just assume that they would also not or disapprove of the altar call. And at first I wasn't too worried about it, but then I also heard that Charles Finney was real into the altar call. So I just wondered, how should we view the altar call historically, and what's your view on it in general?
Well, if you go back to the general principle, I think that there is apt reason to confess your faith publicly. In fact, baptism is a public profession that you are joined publicly to the body of Christ, that you've been buried to your old life, raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. So when you get baptized, you are publicly identifying yourself as a believer with the body of Christ, a body of which Christ is the head. So I think that there's warrant for publicly professing your faith, confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And so I don't have any problem with an altar call in which people are given an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord after the gospel has been clearly proclaimed that you have to realize you're a sinner, repent of your sin, and then receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So I have no problem with it whatsoever. In fact, altar calls are used for more purposes than simply salvific purposes. Sometimes you go to the altar and you confess your sin. You have an opportunity to have someone pray with you. And I think it is a way in which the body can work in a very meaningful fashion, just as described in Romans chapter 12.
Okay. Thanks. It's been used more historically than just, say, Charles Finney, then?
Well, yes. I mean, altar calls are very prevalent today in all kinds of strains of Orthodox Christianity. And again, what determines Orthodox Christianity is not the secondary issues. We can debate those vigorously, and therefore Calvinists and non-Calvinists can have a debate on these matters. But what joins us together is essential Christian doctrine, and there we stand shoulder to shoulder on those essentials for which the martyrs shed their blood.
Okay, thanks. That helps a lot.
Okay, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. We'll be right back with more of your questions.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. www.calvinistfriends.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. We'll talk next to Jesse, listening in Orlando, Florida. Hi, Jesse.
Hey, how you doing, Hank Hanegraaff?
Good, how are you?
I have a question on the mark of the beast, and you mentioned it being not a literal mark, but why does Revelation make it seem like the beast caused people to actually put a mark on their hand and their forehead? And can you help me to understand Exodus 13 and 9 that you gave on that?
Yeah, well, you always want to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And so what you see, if you do that, is that the mark of the beast is a parody of the mark of the Lamb. So just as the mark on the foreheads of the 144,000 in Revelation 14 symbolizes identity with the Lamb, the mark in Revelation 13 symbolizes identity with the beast. So when Jesus says that on him who overcomes, he's going to write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and then goes on to say, I'll also write on him my new name, you intuitively realize that Jesus doesn't have a magic marker in his hand, right? So why should we think that the mark of the beast is visible? And not only that, remember if you interpret Scripture with the Old Testament, you see that this is identification. In other words, what you do and what you say identifies you in terms of who you belong to, the lamb or the beast. So there shouldn't have to be any kind of visible mark on you to know who you belong to. If you're a Christian, not a secret agent who's never blown their cover in front of the unregenerate world, but ambassador for Christ, they should know who you are because your worldview and your words give you away. And that's exactly what the mark is indicative of. It is indicative
okay.
of...
I do want to ask, the chip that you spoke about and the mark, that doesn't have anything to do with the beast at all?
Well, first of all, remember when we're talking about the beast, we're talking about the revelation caricature of a beast that is the antithesis of the lamb, not equal to the lamb, but is certainly attempting to parody the lamb. The beast can't do what the lamb can do, but he can try to counterfeit. He can appear as an angel of enlightenment. And the first thing you should recognize is that the author of Revelation is telling a first century audience that with wisdom and insight, they'd be able to calculate the number of the beast for its man's number. His number is 666. Well, think about this. No amount of wisdom, no amount of insight would have enabled a first century audience to calculate the number of a 21st century beast, right? I mean, they're living 20 centuries backward in time. So there's no way that he could be talking about the 21st century. He's saying to his audience with wisdom and understanding, with wisdom and insight, you're going to be able to calculate the number of the beast for its man's number. So he's not talking...
Had that event actually occurred, does Revelation has history is for us? Is that a history to us to a certain point?
Well, again, yes and no. Remember that Revelation not only deals with the past, but it also deals with the future, which is to say, if you look at Revelation chapter 21, you see the consummation of all things where God himself is living with us. There be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All things have become new. But the general principle is this. Revelation, like the rest of the Bible, was not written to us. It was, however, written for us. So it's applicable in every sense, but it wasn't written to us. I mean, Revelation was written to the seven churches in the province of Asia who were in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. So think about this. If you go to Revelation chapter 3, there you have a letter to the church at Philadelphia. And specifically, Jesus says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true and holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have kept little strength, yet... you have kept my word and have not denied my name, and I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. And by the way, there are those that claim to be Jews. They're not Jews. They're a synagogue of Satan, John is saying, or Jesus is actually saying directly here. Why? Because it is not a matter of your heritage. It is a matter of your relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel, revealed in Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say, and this is Jesus speaking, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And again, this is a letter to the Church of Philadelphia. And he says specifically, since you have kept my commandments to endure patiently, I will also keep you, Church in Philadelphia, from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So he's specifically speaking to the church at Philadelphia. The text says nothing about the second coming or rapture. And is it possible to suppose that Jesus is promising to protect the church in Philadelphia from something that's going to occur 2,000 years later? Perish the thought. So this is a classic example. If you read the Bible for all it's worth or mine it for all its wealth, then you recognize that these are letters that are addressed to churches in the epicenter of a Caesar call. Do they have application to us? Absolutely, they have application to us. The beast is just as real today. Satan is animating people in just the same way today as he did in the past. And therefore, we need to be faithful and fruitful rather than taking on the mark of the beast, which is we need to take the lamb rather than the beast. We'll go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Nick, listening in Cortez, Colorado. Hi, Nick.
How's it going?
Good. How are you?
Doing pretty good. Hey, listen, I just had a follow-up question about the mark of the beast.
Yeah.
Right after that in Scripture, it talks about not being able to buy or sell goods unless one had that mark. So I was wondering, if it's not a visible identifying mark, how would you prove that you're able to buy or sell goods?
Well, I mean, again, the answer is self-evident, right? What you do and what you say identifies you in terms of who you belong to. So just as the believers, the faithful, were marked with the mark of the Lamb, the unfaithful are marked with the mark of the beast. And it's noteworthy that it's the hand and the forehead, because the hand is indicative of what you do and the forehead indicative of your worldview. So you don't need any kind of a mark to identify you. If you're a believer, Nick, and I assume you are, there's no need for you to have a big mark on your forehead, like, you know, Jesus' name written, you know, with a felt tip pen on your forehead, for me to know you're a Christian. Your worldview and what you do identifies you as who you belong to. And particularly in this kind of a circumstance where you're being persecuted, if you're not a believer, you will, when the sword is unfurled and people are saying your life is in danger, then you're going to say, no, I don't know him. I have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And that will identify you quickly as to who you belong to. But beyond that, what I explained in my answer, and this is a follow-up question, of course, is that this mark that's being talked about is being talked about within a particular historical context. And the believers are marked in one way, and the unbelievers are marked in another way, within this historical context. And the beast that's being discussed here is a beast that's identifiable. And John is actually telling his first century readers that if they have wisdom and insight, they can identify this beast. So if this beast were a 21st century character, the Bible would be speaking nonsense. And of course, the Bible never does that. It's the inspired word of God. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Kevin in Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, Kevin.
Hello. It says in the Bible that Jesus would send the Holy Spirit and he will lead you into all truth.
Yeah.
I don't see where you can think you're orthodox and you disagree with somebody on something that you say is non-essential, but I don't know where it says in the Bible that five things are essential, or nine things, or 12 things. There is a church that has been led into all truth, just for your information, and it's the Catholic Church. Thank you very much.
Which Catholic Church? The caller, I guess, hung up. And this is a common misconception. The idea that the Roman Catholic Church is some kind of a monolith. The truth is, it's multifaceted. So the contention of the caller, no doubt, is that Protestants are divided into many different denominations, but Roman Catholics are a monolith. That's simply ignorant of the facts. I don't mean this in a pejorative way. That's simply not true. Roman Catholic scholars candidly admit that myriad doctrinal disagreements exist among Catholics, especially concerning the interpretation of the Roman Catholic documents. Within the Roman Catholic Church, there are at least four views on predestination, ranging from Thomism to Molinism. There's a debate over the interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. Is it literal or mythical? The historicity of Jonah, the inerrancy of Scripture, Mary as mediatrix of all graces. There are all kinds of questions. The Roman Catholic Church simply is not a monolith. So when I talk about the main and plain things, that's exactly what I mean. And yes, they're variously divided, sometimes in 9 categories, sometimes in 12 categories, sometimes in 7 categories, because some of the categories are collapsed. But the main and plain things are still the main and plain things. And I point that out in my acronym doctrine. The first word is deity. That's the Dean doctrine. Well, the deity of Jesus Christ is an essential to the historic Christian faith. In fact, Jesus Christ made that clear. The E is eschatology, and there are secondary issues with respect to eschatology, but there's also an essential, and that is Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. We'll see you next time, right here, with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his 4 decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.